Obviously it was a hard day, wasn't it? Good evening. Glad you braved the English weather, spot of rain and all that. Got to keep the dust down for Brother Donald somehow, haven't we? You sit quietly in that apartment and all you can hear is of the brush sweeping out all the sand. I think every car that comes out of the school lot and passes through the yard, the sand gets brushed off in between each car. It's an incredible work he does. Quite incredible. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25. While you're finding it, I would like to take a second or two, if I may, just to mention the work of the Haven that we have a deep interest in. The Haven is now in its first decade, completed the first decade this August, 10 years of service. And after some very careful analysis and checking up, it seems to be that the fruit that we do know of is in the region of 30 men who have not only found Christ, that have completed the program, the 12-month program, but are also today continuing to walk with the Lord. And irrespective of that, some of the men who have not completed the program, but at various stages of it have fallen out for reasons one or another, there are somewhere near another 30 that are living drug-free lives today. I'd like to say that they too were walking close with the Lord, but that I can't say. So there is a work that God has proved himself in. The building, such as it is sucked dry by termites. It isn't ours. And a for sale sign stands outside it as we speak. We are at a very big crossroads, a very serious crossroads. One of the failing points of our ministry is that in phase one we have 5 beds. Likewise in phase two and also in phase three. Now, ideally, the situation needs to be 12 beds in phase one, 8 in phase two, and 4 in phase three. So as some of the folks drop out in the early stages, you do get some continuity flowing through the program and therefore a greater measure of fruit coming out of it. To do that, we need to build our own place. And there are ambitious plans entrusted into the hands of the Lord, who has certainly started to open some doors. But his people need to have faith and exercise it. And I would encourage you, please, to pray with us as we seek to encourage them in faith, to be bold, for our God is not small, is he? If he can part the Red Sea, he didn't use all his strength on that one, did he? He's still got as much left, hasn't he, and that much more. Do be with us, please, as we pray through this month, essentially, to make some very big decisions and serious decisions regarding the future of that valuable ministry. Matthew 25, verse 14, then, please. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came, and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went, and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put the money to the exchangers, and then as of my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Commencing to read there, please, at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in his world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. We'll ask God's blessing upon the public reading of His holy word. On my last visit home, I happened to be passing through the city of Birmingham, and I saw an old friend of mine. For many years now, he has just walked silently around the major shopping area of the city of Birmingham with a placard, which he has strapped to the front and the back of him, and all it says on it is, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. You can only just begin to imagine the scorn and the ridicule that poor man endures as silently he seeks to witness in those godless streets of Birmingham, England. And that is the way it seems these days, doesn't it? The whole world seems to be totally against anything of a Christian nature any longer. Now, if that was the end of the story, then I guess we really ought not to be surprised, really, should we? For when we see these things and all and everything else that we have been considering in prayer tonight, we ought to be encouraged. We ought to be starting to get excited. We should start to be looking upwards. For indeed our redemption draws near, so the scriptures tell us. I do get blamed for being a little naughty when I visit some, especially older folks who may be a little timid. And they start to get very worried about the violence in the world, etc., etc., and they get a little negative on it, you know, and naughty me, I start laughing, and I start jigging up and down, and I start getting excited, and they look at me a bit gone out. Mind you, most people do that anyway, so that's nothing unusual. And they look at me, well, you all right, Mr. Lacey? I say, I'm fine, I'm getting excited, keep on, keep on. Yeah, because what you're talking about is what is about to happen the second just before Jesus comes. So he can only just be round the corner. So I said, we'd better cheer ourselves up, hadn't we? And so I would like to, in many ways, cheer myself up, but you know, it's just not the world, is it? We need to come within the church. We need to examine what is going on in the church in these last days in which we are living. For the more I get into the work of what the Lord has sent us into, and I look back into the church and I see what is going on in the church, I must confess to you all, I'm getting increasingly more upset. It's as if the Lord isn't coming again. It's as if that power of the good old cross has lost its power. There seems little regard to the value and to the cost of our redemption. There seems a lack of commitment. There seems a lack of surrender. There seems a love of the world and a love of its materialistic toys. You look at the ways in which we are living, and in some ways it's too hard to distinguish between saint and sinner. It's as if there is no tomorrow. It's as if the Lord isn't coming back. And it's certainly as if there's no judgment seat of Christ. What is that? See, dear friends, when it comes to our commitment to church, there seems little commitment these days, doesn't there? It's more as if it's a convenience. There's little in the way of sacrifice we intend to give of our surpluses, don't we? The walk of faith has become a laughingstock. A third of the world is still without its Bible in its own tongue. We tend to give of our surpluses. We've amassed a great knowledge, but there's little seen in which we actually live by. We must confess, mustn't we, that we have lost touch somewhat with the dear one who came to die. And not just to die, but to die even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 verse 8. Being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it seems to me that even amongst us, the power of the cross has been lost somewhat too. It's as if we've become numbed like society. It's as though the Christians no longer live that hallowed, separated life that of our forefathers. As we have been speaking tonight, we have looked into our televisions. We watch Hollywood scenes, and we see so much of this debauchery around these days that we have become used to it. We have become used to it. Crime, violence, rape makes the cross look romantic in comparison, doesn't it? And so romanticized has indeed been the cross by Christendom as well. I was sharing over the lunch table today, actually, with a good brother of ours here, the fact of an occasion when it was Easter time, again back home in that great city of Birmingham. And we were holding an Easter exhibition. And one of the things that we had there in the center of that big shopping mall was the video of the a story of the Lord's life, all depicted and narrated from the Gospel of Luke. And I was suddenly aware of a schoolboy around the age of 13. And he was milling around in and around the various exhibits, and it yet wasn't Good Friday, and so he should really have been at school. And knowing what truant was like myself, and of course you wouldn't have expected me to play truant, would you? So I shan't tell you whether I did or didn't. But he certainly was. And so I got alongside him and I said, excuse me, sir, how are you? And he said, are you fine? So I said, okay, so you're off school then, are you? So no, he wasn't off school. So I said, well, how come you're here tonight? Well, he said, my friend was down here the other day, he says, and he says that there's a bit of a bloody gory bit at the end of this video, so I've come to have a look at it. I said, oh, good for you. Well, I said, let's stand together and watch it, shall we? And it was coming up, it was pretty near, it got to the Last Supper at that point. And so the inverted commas, quote, bloody, gory bit came along. This young lad was some 13 years of age. His comment was at the end of it, as I invited a comment was, man, he says, that ain't nothing. I've seen a lot worse than that. And with that, he walked off with his hands in his pockets. My blood ran cold. Dear friends, have we come into a situation these days when the death of Christ to us is just a thing that we nod our head at? Is it something that no longer has that first joy, that first thrill, that first pace of heartbeat as it used to? For the cross of Christ is something of an example of total obedience to God, isn't it? For that is what we see in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Total, utter, and complete obedience to God. An example of total surrender to God, of will and of ambition. Of obedience, submission, and surrender. Never before have we witnessed anything of such a standard of righteousness. Never before have we seen something so beautiful, so perfect, so holy, so taken by man and marred more than any man. Crucified upon a cross. And we seem to acknowledge it, brush it aside, and go on our way, taking it for granted. But Luke chapter 9, verse 23 is quite clear, isn't it? And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. When? Daily. And do what with it? Follow him. Later in the same gospel, chapter 14, 27, whoever does not bear his cross, whoever does not follow me daily, cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. How sad that is. What a small return on such an enormous investment in human mankind, don't you think? Some gratitude for that beautiful life. For that seemingly, to those who are outside of Christ, tragic death. To the humiliation, to the embarrassment. To the humility of that death of crucifixion. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. Two amazing verses that really encapsulate everything that we're seeking to bring across to you here this evening. It is possible for the cross to still have its ancient power, isn't it? As we seek to live nearer Christ and as we seek to live deeper into Christ, as we get deeper into his word, much, much more precious will become his cross and all it means. Indeed, I think we need to afresh remind our hearts what it must have meant to God. The accomplishments that God achieved through that cross. Go back to Isaiah, go back to those Psalms, to the graphic detail. To feel the pain of what it must have meant to the righteous soul of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To have suffered, to have been made sin. To have been punished for our sin. It's not that he died, but it's how he died, isn't it? The world and Christendom and other religions have glorified it, romanticized it, beautified it. But there's nothing beautiful about that death that your Savior and my Savior died. Nothing at all. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 10 at 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Oh, if only we could get into something of the heartbeat of the Lord on that night, huh? Wouldn't that change our outlook somewhat, don't you think? The church indeed is guilty of emotional theology, isn't it? Others would say recklessly that death, he didn't die, but he swooned. That is the theology of the Muslim, and they are making vast ground with it these days as well. Let us never forget. Never let us neglect the thought that for us who are Christians, yes, we are saved. Yes, our sins are forgiven us. But there is a day of judgment for us, the believer, isn't there? That judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And as there is one resurrection, so also there is a judgment. Because Adam sinned, all died. But because our Saviour rose, hey what? We're all going to rise. And for what purpose? To be judged. To be judged. John 5 verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Genesis 18 verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Indeed, that judgment that the Father has delegated to the Son, indeed, is in very safe hands, isn't it? The one of whom we have seen great compassion here upon earth. The one of whom we have seen enormity of love and grace. But this one in that day will be the judge of the Old Testament too, won't he? And those who have despised his love, his grace and his mercy, they will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Indeed, as I look through the scriptures, I come across seven different judgments. The first one, of course, is the judgment that was heaped upon our blessed Saviour there on Calvary's cross, on your behalf and my behalf. He, the innocent, he, the guiltless, became guilty. He was the one upon whom Jehovah's great sword was thrust into his heart. But praise God, his life was of purity such that he could be victorious over that great judgment. And his precious blood is there availing for us in the ultimate presence of the Almighty tonight. The second judgment is the believer's self-judgment. And this is something we must learn, I believe, to exercise a little more frequently. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. For if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And again in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Then we come to this third one, the judgment seat for the believer, or the bema, as it is called. And we'll go into that a little more later. But just to go through the others, the fourth one would be, of course, a judgment to the nations. Matthew 25, 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Fifth judgment is the judgment of Israel. Ezekiel 20, verses 30 through 44, one verse there, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. Sixth judgment, I believe, will be for angels. Jude verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And then finally in Revelation 20 verse 12, we have the judgment of the wicked there. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. But as I said, for the closing few moments we have together this evening, I want to go a little further, please, into this, the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So then where did this word bema creep in? Well, in actual fact, there's still one of these things apparently in Corinth. I haven't been over there lately myself, so I wouldn't know, but this is what people tell me. It was in actual fact a seat or a throne upon which the local judges would sit themselves, and they would evaluate and make judgments on certain matters, in fact more on the works and the acts of the people, and as to whether or not they merited favour and reward. It wasn't a place where matters of life and death and execution were discussed, no, no. And that is exactly the same situation that we're in here tonight, discussing the judgment day of the believer. No, the believer is safe in Christ, isn't he? And we are sure of our salvation. When will the believer be judged then? Well, Luke 14, verse 4, "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." So it's obviously going to happen at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's when it's going to happen, where will it happen? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will give us a little clue on that one, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself must descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up to be with the Lord, with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So it is going to happen then on that great resurrection morning, and it's going to happen in the heavens there, in the air. And who is to be the judge of this bema? Well, if you look very carefully, you will find those to be judged there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You will find the pronoun "we" mentioned there 26 times. And without exception, every single occasion it refers to you and I, the believer. You and I, the believer. Nobody else. No one else can receive rewards for works of self-righteousness, can they now? So that will certainly rule out the unbeliever or the sinner. No, this is purely and simply for the believer, and surrounds the matter of his life and what he has done with it, how he has used his talents for the Lord since he has come to know Christ. What will be judged at the bema, or the judgment seat of Christ? Well, first of all, what won't be judged? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." God has chosen, as we were saying the other day, to forget our sins. So then God isn't about to all of a sudden remember them, is he? For that indeed would to be called God a liar, and we wouldn't dare want to do that now, would we? And then again, if you look into Hebrews chapter 11, at that great column there of the notables and the men and the women of great faith in the Old Testament, you don't seem to find anything of a negative character mentioned about them there, do you? So I suggest to you, it's not our sins then that are going to be judged. Indeed, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 is very clear that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in answering this question, what is it then that we are going to be judged about? Let us quickly have a look at that reading in Matthew 25 that we read there. For there we see, don't we, how the master, the owner of that vineyard, that land, whatever, he is going off to a far country, and he bestows upon his servants various talents. Indeed, when you fully realize the amount of money those talents were worth, it was quite considerable, that sum of 5 talents that he gave to that one highly honored servant. But it must be then that the man, the master man here, he must have had a tremendous opinion of his servant. He saw potential in him. And in seeing that potential, he entrusted then more into him than he did into the other, who still he saw potential, but not quite the same as the first one. So to him he gives 2 talents, doesn't he? And then there was that other one, that timid little one. And to him he issues 1 talent, doesn't he? And so he goes away. And it says, doesn't it, somewhere along those lines there, it seems as though he's, verse 19, he's gone a long time. You know, dear friends, I think that's just where we are right now. It's as if he's gone a long time. We have this situation in Hebrews. There they were getting into the second, third generation of Christians. And it seemed a long time. It seemed as though the Lord wasn't coming back. And things started to fall apart at the seams, didn't they? How strong a letter the author had to write to those Hebrew Christians to exhort them and encourage them. And it's in that time that these talents have either been used or not been used. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, as he will." The Lord who owns us knows what we're capable of. Knows what we're capable of. I remember my eldest son when he first went into full-time employment. He had three major responsibilities. And for the first couple of months and so, these responsibilities were quite something to hold down. And you could see the pressure was getting at him. A couple of years later, we were talking, father, son, you know how it is. And it seemed he had an endless stream of responsibilities at the same place. And I said, "Well, Andrew," I said, "whatever happened, man?" I said, "You seem to be up under a lot of stress with those three responsibilities you had at the beginning, but it looks like you've got 13. I don't know about three now." "Oh, those three," he said, "that's nothing," he says, "compared with what I'm responsible for now." And as he became more able, so his employers placed more responsibility upon him. Dear friends, I wonder if we are a little reluctant. Maybe a little lazy, maybe, to want to take on greater commitments for the Lord. He is wanting, he is waiting to bestow upon us these abilities so that they can maybe use profitably, not in our careers, not in our profit balance sheet, but in his kingdom. Anyway, we must proceed, mustn't we? For at the end of time, the master, he comes along, the Lord of this vineyard, whatever, and here he is, look, and he's come as a day of reckoning notice. And he's thrilled to bits with the first servant. He's equally thrilled to bits with the second one. But, oh dear, what about that third one? He says, "Hey," he says, "man," he says, "you should have put it in the bank and I'd have got the interest on it. That's the least you could have done." Dear saint, dear child of God tonight, what talents has God given us? What talents has God given us? And how are we using them? How are we seeing them being used? Have we talents that we are aware of, but we haven't the opportunity to employ them effectively in the Lord's work? Then in that case, you need to go see the leaders of your assembly, the elders, and say, "Hey, listen, I perceive that, you know," and speak with them and see what their opinion of it is and see if there are ways in which they can employ your abilities and your gifts and your talents. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap the flesh, reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So quickly then, how will our lives be tested? How will our works, how will our labours be assessed? Well, it's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, isn't it? "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." What a standard. What a stand. The same standard for everybody. No partiality there, is there? No favouritism there. No taking into consideration any nationality, creed, or anything else. The same standard. Fire. What a searching standard, though, huh? "And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And then we see there's two classifications, don't we? And in the first one, we have gold, we have silver, and we have precious stones. When we look into Scripture, these have meanings, don't they? Gold has that holiness, that righteousness about it, doesn't it? Silver has that thought of the awesome cost of our redemption. And the precious stones would speak of saved souls, wouldn't they? Dear friends, is our life a clean, holy, righteous life? For it seems to me there's rewards for that, doesn't there? Is our life in appreciation, the silver there, of the enormity of the cost of our salvation? Seems though there's going to be a reward for that. What about these precious stones? How many will we introduce to the Saviour and say, well, Lord, you were blessed to use me to bring these home to you. What a privilege. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Malachi 3:17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. To sum it all up, in Galatians 5:22 through 24, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. There's our secret. It's crucifying of self, isn't it? Self's ambitions. Self's pride. Self's self-seeking. Self's pity. And exchanging it for a life of spiritual cleanliness. Lived honestly before the Holy Father. A life also of faith. A life obviously therefore of peace and peaceable living. These things in themselves are a gospel testimony that need no words nor language. They speak for themselves. But we must hasten on, and there we find, don't we, those combustible materials. The wood, the hay, and the stubble. Galatians 5:19-21 explains it like this, and I've used a modern version to explain it a little more easily. But when you follow your own inclinations, your lives will produce these evil results. Impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, spiritism, that is, encouraging the activity of demons, hatred, fighting, jealousy, anger, constant effort to get the best for yourself, complaints, criticisms, the feeling that everybody else is wrong except for yourself, and there will be wrong doctrine, envy, murder, drunkenness, wild parties, and all that sort of thing. Let me tell you again, says the writer, as I have before, that anybody living that sort of a life will not inherit the kingdom of God. How can we be assured, dear friends, of that lovely phrase of the Lord and the Master of this scene? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, it's there, isn't it, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Number one. Number two, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. They kept themselves close together, one with the other. And where there was a number of them, they were a force to be reckoned with. There was no weak links in the chain. The devil came to attack. He couldn't get one out on his own because he was there in amongst the others, and especially with the stronger ones. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in prayers. They continued steadfastly in having all things in common, having sold their surpluses and even sacrificed in order that others might have need. So the Lord's word did get done, didn't it? And so it goes on. Continuing daily. Continuing steadfastly. Continuing with one accord. And it wasn't irksome. They did it with gladness and singleness of heart. There was no dual menu, was there? There was no advantage seeking. And at the same time, they were praising God. And hey, guess what? Because all that was in place, they had favor with all the people. And God was pleased to add to his church on an annual basis. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? Daily. Daily. The saints of God, as we get our lives in line with the word of God, the desires of our Lord and Master, as we seek to emulate him and his life, then we will see a greater sense of joy amongst us. Then we will see the community responding
to the gospel. We will see them being added to the church daily. I am aghast at the situation that we are faced with here in Spanish Wells. I haven't been here a week yet, and my telephone keeps ringing of parents, young men, young women who are in problems and in desperate trouble. We have an awesome responsibility. We who know the Savior. We who say we love the Savior. We who say we're on the way to heaven. To make sure that we are doing everything. Everything. To secure these precious lives. To bring them up in the nurture of God and the gospel. And to save their poor souls from going to wretched, lost eternity. We have an awesome responsibility, don't we? But we have a Savior who is willing, who is able, and has given us His Holy Spirit to do battle, to win the victory, and to have peace and rewards in glory with Him. Shall we pray? Blessed God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this timely reminder of that great day when we shall stand before that holy throne, where He, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, our Lord, He, our Father, who rose again from the dead with such mighty power, with such mighty victory, having shed His own precious blood to cleanse us and to keep us clean. So in order, our Father, that He may not only possess us, but also use us. And in using us, draw others to the foot of that cross, to see them released from their captivity and their bondage. And so to see the circle run full circle yet again, and see them reach forward unto other lost ones as well. Father, we come to You tonight, and we ask You to afresh purify our hearts and our lives. Search us, our Father, and see if there is within us any wicked way. Any sin, Father, that we are harbouring and gloating over and even enjoying. Lord, strip it from us, we pray. Go to work on us afresh, we ask, that we might indeed be seen to be producing gold, silver, and precious stones. Father, it may be that the fire needs to be warmed up in our lives and the dross taken off the gold as it's melted. We thank You, our Father, like precious ore, there's gold in it. In order to get it out, it needs to be crushed. Sometimes, our Father, it's our strong will, our strong nature, that needs to be crushed, surrendered into submission, and His life to take form in its stead. Bless us and our God as we part one from the other. Keep us for Yourself, we pray. And what we are for ourselves, we ask for our loved ones also, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.